When I went to seminary, one of the classes that I was required to take was a class called Ministers as Spiritual Guides. And I wasn't really sure what to expect from this class. So I showed up the first day. We're sitting there in a circle. There's about 15, 20 of us maybe sitting in the circle. We're waiting. Then the professor enters the room. He sits down and he says, "Let's pray." And then began what felt like the longest silence of my life. I sat there making lists of things to do. I sat there frustrated, thinking, are you kidding me? How much money am I paying for this class? And all we're gonna do is sit in a circle in silence. I thought about everything I needed to do that afternoon. I thought about how hungry I was. I think I fell asleep. And that was just the first minute. And then it went on and on and on and on and on, it felt like to me. And finally, at the end, he said, "Amen." And he said, "Does anybody want to guess how long that silence was?" So I said, "Well, at least 15 minutes, right?" And then somebody else said something. And finally, after all of our answers, he said, "That was 1 minute." And he said, "If you, as ministers in training, can't sit in silence listening for God's voice for just 1 minute, how are you going to teach your congregations to be still and know that He is God?" It was really a very powerful and marking moment in my journey because I realized that I was not good at listening, not good at waiting, not good at listening for God's voice. My prayer life was so much more about me telling God what I wanted. My prayer life was so much more a one-way conversation, and it wasn't God's way, but my way. So today, I want to challenge us with the idea of what it could look like for us to be still and know that He is God, to be still before the Lord, and to imagine what God might say to us. Now, we talk about how every family has a kind of family mantra. Whether it's said or not, it might not be on the wall. In the first service, my dad and my stepmom were actually able to be here this morning. And in growing up in my house, my parents had a strong work ethic, lots of Puritan work ethic in my North Carolina family. And so there was the unspoken mantra that busyness is next to godliness. I grew up in a Southern Baptist home where we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Every time there was something, we were there. So we checked the box. We were super busy. We had a really wonderful spiritual CV, right? But I would say to us that our busyness is not next to godliness. In fact, I think our busyness is something that the enemy uses against us. It's a weapon. It's a weapon that Satan uses us to distract us from what God wants for us. So if you're one of those people like I easily become, who's caught up in the busyness, I hope that this morning will offer you a moment to be still and to be quiet and to hear God's voice. To focus our thoughts, I'd like for us to look at a psalm, Psalm 131. This psalm that we believe is perhaps by King David is a beautiful illustration of what it looks like to be still and quiet before the Lord. So, Psalm 131, and I'd like for us to read that together. It says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore." It's an interesting psalm. It comes to us out of a group of psalms that we find, Psalm 120 to 134. We call these psalms or songs of ascent. They would have been psalms that the Jews would have learned, memorized, recited on their way to the temple. And as they would make this journey to the temple, this psalm would be used in like a confessional checklist. On their way, it would be not only a physical return to the temple, to proximity to God, but a spiritual one. And so these psalms would be like that checklist. And I think for us, it would be good for us to imagine our checklist to prepare ourselves to come before God. Now, a lot of you are sitting there thinking, you don't know my family. We're happy to have just gotten our kids dressed, breakfast in them, and gotten in the van to get here this morning. So that's our checklist, is that there's no bloodshed and that we all survived the trip to church. Have you ever wondered how it can be that we can get to work by 7:30 and our children to school by 8, but we cannot get to church by 9:15 or even 11 o'clock on time? And I would submit to you that it is not your laziness. It is not that Satan has somehow taken possession of your children. But I do think that it's the enemy who's working against us. The enemy knows that when we come here, that we're gonna hear God's word, that we're gonna connect with God's family, and that's not what the enemy wants. So the enemy throws all sorts of distractions our way on a Sunday morning that seem not to happen on Monday through Saturday. So when those things happen, just recognize that that's all the more reason to push through and come here, because it means that God has got something awesome for you here if the enemy is pushing back on you that much. So rather than cursing your children and your husband and your wife, just say, God's got something great. We're gonna get there no matter what. Now, as we think about this psalm, it starts with three negatives. My heart is not proud. Well, what does that look like? My heart can be my whole mind, my whole person. My heart is not proud. Well, a lot of us in here have very demanding careers and lives. There's some very accomplished people sitting here, heads of industry, people who are leading their families well. There's a lot that we could feel very proud about. And it's very easy for us to fall into this mindset of, look how much I've done for God. Look how great I am. Look what a great Christian I am. Isn't it interesting that Christ spent more time while he was here on earth criticizing the religious establishment and the people who thought they got it right than he did condemning the sinners? It's a lot of criticism in Jesus' words for people who were religiously prideful, who knew the law and could quote it, but had lost the heart in it. And so the first thing this psalm says to us is we have to get rid of all that pride in our heart and recognize that the only thing that we have to feel good about truly is that in a moment we made the right decision and said yes to Christ. That yes is the thing that allows us to come before God. That yes created a relationship that we have with the creator of the universe. Not because God needed us, but because we needed God. And not because God needed our projects and our ideas and our spiritual CV, but because we needed God. So he challenges us in the beginning of this psalm to say, what's in our heart? Matthew chapter 12 tells us that out of the mouth is the overflow of what we've put in the heart, basically. And so we imagine that whatever I put in my heart is what comes out when the world squeezes me. What I put inside my heart is what comes out when the world squeezes me. And if it's all full of my pride and my Christianity and my faith and my goodness, it just comes out like fake religion. But when the world squeezes our heart and the only thing that comes out is, look how good God is to me. Look how good God is to all of us. Then it points everybody's eyes away from us and our eyes to God. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in North Carolina and we did not use the word haughty very much. Anybody use that word very often? Maybe you're an English professor, I'm not sure. But I had to really dig into what does this word really mean? Eugene Peterson says in the Message, I don't want to be king of the mountain. The NRSV says that my eyes are not raised too high. It is easy in this life for us to get distracted. Hebrews challenges us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. But it is so easy for my eyes to be fixed on my next project, my next thing, the thing that I think is gonna make me happy. Maybe you're looking at someone else's house or someone else's life. You're following them on social media and you see how perfect they are and how imperfect you feel. It's easy for those things to be distractions for us. The Jews would easily have been distracted just by their survival. Going down to temple meant also that they were leaving behind their life and putting themselves at risk. It's easy to get distracted. But the challenge is for us to fix our eyes on Christ. Because when that light shines in our eyes, it should blind us to everything else. Just like when you take a light bulb and you pull it, or a match, a candle, and you pull it closer and closer to you, the closer it becomes, the more impossible it becomes to see anything else but that. And I think that's what God wants for us, that our eyes are so fixed on God that all this other stuff just fades away. So when I fix my eyes on God, everything else fades away. When I fix my eyes on God, everything else fades away. And God shows me just how incredible God is. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. The third negative is, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, again, if you're like me, I'm a firstborn, type A, overachiever, planner, list maker. I've got all of those things going on in my life, and maybe you're like me. This particular part of this confessional list I find really difficult because I am easily distracted by a society that tells me that my worth is directly equal to my production. I'm surrounded by a society that will tell me that I'm only as good as the thing or things I've just done or I'm about to do. And yet God wants to say to us that our worth is not tied up into those things that we do, but who we are becoming. That's where our worth happens, that we grow in Christ, not because we check boxes and we follow rules, but because we fall more and more in love with God. The challenge for me, when I take all of these projects and I close my hands around all of them, is that I forget something really important. And that is that God is God and that I am not. And I know you're like, yeah, great, we came to church this morning just for you to tell us that, right? As if we didn't know that. But I would say that in the way that a lot of us function, we forget that God is God and that we are not. Because a lot of the things, if I'm really honest about it, a lot of the things in my life that I really stress about are things that are completely out of my control. But they're completely in God's control. It's interesting because when I bump into people who tell me that they don't believe in God, I say to them, oh, actually, that's not true. Everyone believes in God. You've just decided that you're your God, that you're the God of your universe. And then I follow it up with, and how's that going for you? Because my God controls everything and is all powerful and is all knowing and can do anything. But when I try that, it just doesn't work very well. Because all it takes is one illness, one unexpected thing, and I realize how little in this life is really in my control. And so when I close my hands around things and I make myself God, I forget that God is God and I'm not. And that I need to give God the proper place. Now, after all of that confessing, my heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Then he says, but I've stilled and quieted my soul. This beautiful idea of stilled and quieted. Stilled, we've put away all this activity, our pride, all these things, and then quieted, that we've really centered down into God's presence. It says, I've stilled and quieted my soul. The word there in Hebrew is a really powerful word, this word nephesh, which can mean not only like your eternal, everlasting kind of soul. When we hear soul, that's what I think of. But it's like our whole being, our whole essence, that I have stilled and quieted everything that makes me, me. And that I've centered it all in God. And then this very interesting image of a weaned child. What does that mean? Well, I remember when Annalise was young, my daughter, who's now 17, and we were visiting my wife's grandmother in Mississippi. And we could not figure out why Annalise was crying, crying, crying. And we were new parents and we didn't know what we were doing. And she was maybe 7 or 8 months old. And my wife's grandmother said to us in her beautiful Mississippi accent, she said, honey, that child is hungry. You're starving her to death. She's not getting what she needs. And we realized that she was breastfeeding but wasn't getting all that she needed. So she was crying because we weren't giving her all that she needs. And then when she began to get a little bit older and eating solid food and learning to wait at the table, we realized that we could see this development and we're like, oh my gosh, we've not lost our mind in having a child. This really is going to get easier. This really is going to get better because she's gonna learn to trust us because we're gonna develop a relationship. But you see, the challenge for so many of us is that if we're not careful in our spiritual development, we get trapped in that crybaby phase where we're not getting enough. God wants to give us everything. God has everything for us, but we're spending our time crying and moaning and not seeking the food that God wants to give us. As I imagine all of you, and maybe there's some exceptions, very few of us are content with one meal a day, right? And I would say that for many of us, spiritually, we're eating one meal a week on Sunday morning. And then we wonder why we're hungry and we're empty and that our spiritual life makes us look more like a crybaby than a weaned child. And that sometimes we even confuse coming to church and activity with maturing in faith. We confuse turning up with growing up, right? And that this psalm challenges us to be in this weaned child phase where we are so dependent on God. We know we can't do it all on our own, but we've learned to lean into the relationship and trust because we know that God wants good for us and not to harm us, that God has plans for us and a purpose and a future. And so we've learned to trust. Now, I find it very interesting that the psalmist chooses to use the image of a woman and child. Because think about what this would have looked like in biblical culture. Who could have been more vulnerable than a woman and a child? And yet here we find this powerful metaphor about this beautiful relationship. When people say to me that the Bible is against women, I tell them they've never read the Bible. Because there are lots of powerful women in the Bible. You look at the story of Esther, you look at the story of Ruth, you think about Deborah, right? And here's another powerful image where God is really being compared to this loving, powerful mother in our lives. And that we are these children. You know, Christ said that unless we become like children, we can't enter the kingdom of God. But I find it very interesting that in no translation can I find that it says, unless we become like crying babies, unless we become childish, no, unless we have childlike trust. So then we think about, am I really ready to walk with my mother in total trust? And I'll tell you, that's hard for people like me because I like to talk Anyone who's ever been around me knows I like to talk. I like to be busy. I like to get stuff done. I'm a list maker, right? We've talked about that. And so much of my life looks like this. I get up, I'm making lists, I'm doing it, I'm making breakfast, I'm getting it done. All throughout the day, I hit a lull in the afternoon, I hit the caffeine so I can keep going, and I hammer through and power through until I cannot do any more, and then I just collapse. And I give in to sleep when I just cannot do anymore. Isn't it interesting? And in fact, I said to someone recently, I think I could get everything done I need to get done if I just stopped sleeping. And they laughed at me just like you just did. Isn't it interesting that God imposed sleep on all of us? That nobody gets away with not sleeping. And there's actually a whole theology of sleep that same professor who sat us in the circle in silence developed with us. And he challenged us to realize that the Hebrew day actually begins at sundown with sleep. That the beginning of the Hebrew day is the time where they're sleeping and dreaming and being prepared and God's speaking into them before the action. Isn't that an interesting model? That rather than seeing sleep and rest as something that I just have to give into when I can't do it anymore, what if rest looked like the time that God needs to prepare me for the action that is to come? How often do we find in the Bible that it is the story of preparation? Look at poor Moses, right? Roaming around in the desert 2x40. Abraham having to wait until his 80s to have this child that was promised to him. Look at all of this preparation that God has for us if we'll still and quiet our souls and be centered before God. It's interesting because I would even say that our ability to center down and to still and quiet ourselves impacts us all. Because the personal worship that you experience with God in silence throughout the week is amplified when we come together collectively. So if you come empty, having not seen or spent any time with God all week long, we come together with our collective emptiness. But wouldn't it be even the more powerful if we came together having spent some meaningful time with God all throughout the week, and that was what we brought together to share with other people around us? My fear is that we create hyperactive churches for hyperactive people in a hyperactive society. And that sometimes I think we're afraid to really stop to still and quiet our soul like a weaned child because we're actually fearful of what we might hear. We're fearful of what God might say to us. And if that's your fear, I want to say to you that first of all, I think the first thing that God wants to say to all of us is how much we are loved and cherished and forgiven, that God has a hope and a plan for us, every single one of us. So we don't have to fear that silence as if the first and only thing that God could say to us is what a failure we are. God might have words of correction, words to shape us, words to change us in that silence. But like any wonderful parent, God's gonna also give us all the love, the grace, and the mercy that we're seeking too. That there's no reason for us to fear being still before the Lord. This psalm ends with what it looks like to have stilled and quieted our soul, because then it ends with, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. And so when I realize when I'm able to go through this confession, I'm able to give it all to God, I'm able to still and quiet my soul, I realize that the call of Christ is that I must still and quiet my soul so that I can put my hope in the Lord. Otherwise, my hope remains in me. My power remains in me. My life and my projects remain in me. But when I can still and quiet my soul, I realize that my hope is in the Lord. Now, what does that look like? Beyond just that first class that I had in seminary, I experienced a very powerful moment of intentional silence when I was pastoring a church in Paris, France. I had been preparing this group to go on a missions trip with Habitat for Humanity, and we were going to be traveling there as a team. And the week before we were to go, the voice of God came to me and said, "You're not going." I'm like, "What do you mean I'm not going? I've spent all this time with all these great leaders preparing this team. I have to go. This can't happen without me." Those are dangerous words, right? Dangerous words. "God, you couldn't possibly do this without me." Don't you think God just laughs at us a lot? So the team went without me, and I went to visit this beautiful community of people living together in Burgundy in France, a community called Taizé. It's about 100 brothers who are both Protestant and Catholic, living together in this beautiful praying community. They have 3 worship services a day that are just scripture, very simple songs, and in place of a sermon, there's silence. About 7 or 8 minutes of just dead silence. And this group of about 100 brothers host about 100,000 people a year. So the first time I was there, I think there were 4,000 of us there, sitting in this worship center, all sitting on the floor, just experiencing God in silence. And it took me a few minutes to put away my busyness, my guilt about not going, and all of my concern and my pride and my projects, to just center into God's abiding presence. And it became wonderful. And in that week, God spoke to me more powerfully than ever before. It shaped the direction of that church. It shaped the direction of my life. And so in my own spiritual practice, I try to create 7 or 8 minutes every time I'm spending time with God. I put the timer on my phone to keep me from doing anything else. And I imagine a blank page and I say, "God, I want you just to write a word, a phrase, draw something. Speak to me in this intentional silence." Now, what could silence look like for you? Well, the good thing is, this is the beginning of the summer. A lot of you, this means a change in rhythm, a change in pace. Maybe your kids are out of school now and you've got vacation plans, or your rhythm looks different. I would really encourage you to find some moments to be really intentional and just to sit and listen. Not to give God your plans, your projects, your ideas, but just to ask for God's. This week I was meeting with one of my Connect group leaders and we were talking about trying to find time for God. And she said to me, it was beautiful. She said, "My prayer closet is my car." She said, "I have about 1.5-hour commute and I spend that time intentionally being with God. I pray for people, I listen to the Bible, rather than getting caught up in the anger of the traffic and the frustration of how long it's taking me. Then when it takes longer, I just imagine that God is giving me more time with him." Imagine we have lives where we have lots of silence. We're waiting in the doctor's office. We're waiting in traffic. We're in line at the post office, which never seems to move, right? So there's some of these lines and these times. What would it look like for us just to transform those into intentional moments? Inhabited silence. So instead of me feeling like, "Oh my gosh, I've been sitting in this doctor's office waiting room for 30 minutes, I'm going to die." What if I used that 30 minutes to pray for the people that God brought to my mind? Or to ask God to put on my heart the doctors and nurses who are there and to begin to pray for them even before I go in. Do you see how even in these wasted moments of silence, they can become inhabited moments of prayer? I think it's what God wants for all of us. Not to run from God's voice, but to run to God's voice. But we have to create that moment. We have to be intentional about it. When we think about this psalm and what it calls us all to do, it's to still and quiet ourselves from all of the noise. This morning, my barista at Starbucks said to me, he said, "Do you have a big day today?" And I said, "Yeah, actually, I don't often get the chance, but I'm speaking to our congregation." And he said, well, what are you talking about? And I said, well, I'm gonna be talking about silence and how much noise is in our life. And he said to me, there's a lot of noise in our lives, both inside and outside. I thought, wow, my barista should come and preach this sermon this morning. I don't even think he's a Christian. But there's a lot of wisdom in what he said. That you might live a life where you're very often alone. That maybe there isn't a lot of external noise in your life. But it doesn't mean that there's not a lot of internal noise that still needs to be dealt with. I'd like to offer us, because we have been talking about being still and quiet in silence, I'd like to offer us the gift of a few moments of silence here together this morning. So there won't be any background music. There won't be anything else happening. If your cell phone is still on, please set it to vibrate or silence, or God forbid, turn it off. Let it rest. It might also need some moments of silence. And I would like to invite us into just a couple of minutes of nothing but sheer silence in the presence of God. Let's pray together. Dear God, help us that our hearts would not be proud. Help us that our eyes would be fixed on you. Help us not to be concerned with great matters or things too wonderful for us, but help us to still and quiet our souls like a weaned child. Help us to still and quiet our souls like a weaned child. Help us, O Lord, to put our hope in you, both now and forevermore. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.